Our acquaintance goes back a few years, almost as long as Conestoga Camp. Maybe not quite. So the Lord bless you, Chet, as you minister.
Thank you. It's been a good week being with you. And we head out tomorrow morning, depending on when we get up, and back on down the 1,300 miles to home. If you turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll be reading from verse 22 of chapter 1 through chapter 2 and verse 3. Just ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we do thank you again for your word. We are here, Lord, just dependent upon you, upon your Holy Spirit, to minister to our hearts according as you know our need and according to your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as a flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. This morning, we're just going to be focusing on verses 22 through 25 of the first chapter, but I read the entire context because this is a context regarding the word of God. And this morning we want to think, verses 22 through 25, on the nature of the Word of God. And this evening, Lord willing, from verses 1 and through 3 of the second chapter, we'll continue on with the nurture of the Word of God. So in the context here, we have the Word of God, and this morning thinking particularly about what it's like, what is the nature of the Word of God. Perhaps one of the most serious breakdowns in society today is a lack of trust in somebody's word. Empty promises, betrayals, things you can't believe, and advertise, just so many things that have disappointed people and disillusioned them so that they're not, there's a cynicism that has fallen over society, and people wonder, where is a word we can trust? That isn't just a problem in our 21st century, but of course it was in Peter's day too. Although we'll probably admit that we've witnessed the breakdown of trust considerably in our society. But where can we find a word we can trust? Where can we find a word we can trust? Well, that is sort of a rhetorical question. I think you know already I'm speaking of the word of God. But the question is, where can we find a word we can trust? And we'll come back to that question at the very end. And I trust we'll be confident in the answer. What is the nature of the Word of God? What is it like? The Word of God describes itself in many ways throughout its pages. And we'll refer to some of those. But this morning from verses 22 to 25, I want you to notice four descriptions of the Word of God that Peter brings out here. In verse 22, the Word of God is referred to truth as truth. Verse 23, it's referred to as seed. And also in verse 23, it's referred to as living. And then in verse 25, it's referred to there as enduring. Those four things, particularly as we think about it this morning. Now think about the word of God as truth. From verse 22, Peter writes, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. So he talks about truth, and there's one thing about truth is that it is to be obeyed. Truth is something that in our society, we have a last few generations, we've had postmodernism that has really taken over man's way of thinking, and it has become very pervasive in our society last number of generations. And it really is the view that there's no truth, there's no absolute truth. That's probably the foundational viewpoint of postmodernism. Now, postmodernism boasts that it's very tolerant of other views, except it's not very tolerant of those who believe there is absolute truth. But postmodernism leads to relativism, and relativism is growing very strongly every day, of course. All truth is relevant. In other words, what's true for you might not be true for me. What's right for you, what's right for this group, might not be right for this group. Truth is sort of like that. It's not absolute. That's the pervasive feeling of our society with postmodernism and relativism. And it affects everything. It affects morality. It affects how we live our lives. It affects people's understanding of what it means to be saved, because postmodernism and the lack of absolute truth says that there's many ways to heaven. And just because you don't believe the Bible, Jesus Christ isn't the only way to heaven, that sort of thing. But Paul writes here about obeying the truth. Obeying the truth. You know, truth tells you the way things really are. And that's why truth needs to be obeyed. James in chapter 1 tells about the word of God. He says it's like a mirror. And if you look into this mirror, it tells you the truth. It tells you what you look like. And if you don't like that truth and you just go away, then, you know, nothing's changed. But if you look in the mirror and you see, oh, I've got to do this or that, or comb my hair, whatever I've got to do, and you do it, well, then there's a change in your life. And the Word of God is like that. And people don't like that mirror, even as we heard this morning. They don't like that truth that the Word of God has gives. Now, there are two things that characterize the Word of God as truth. And the first one here is that only the Word of God brings supernatural change to our life. That's why we obey. You know, obedience to the Word of God brings that supernatural change to your life. And in this little verse here, it talks about purity, is that it's a change that takes place. Peter said, notice it there in verse 22, he said that they had, that is past tense, purified their souls by obeying the truth. Okay, so that means they responded to the truth of the gospel by believing it, and they were saved. And they were positionally purified in Christ. There's no way they could be more pure. They're positioned, they're purified their souls, they were forgiven, they were justified, they were cleansed by the precious blood of Christ. It's a positional purity. But then notice what he says as he goes on. He said, because you have, or seeing you have been purified by your faith in Jesus Christ, you're positionally, then he says, see that you love one another with what? With a pure heart. So he tells us here that in our position, we are pure before God. In our experience, we are to live in purity. In our experience, you and I are to live pure Christian lives. And that's a matter of our daily choice, isn't it? It's only possible for me to live a pure life in a daily experience, my daily experience, because I have been purified positionally through faith in Jesus Christ. But the Word of God that worked that positional purity in my life as I believe the gospel, it continues to work purity in your life as you read it, as you respond to it, as you come to it like a mirror, and it shows you what in your life is not pleasing to the Lord, what He'd have you to do, and you respond to that by obedience and faith. God's Word continues to work that purity in your life. It says it's a discern of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So it tells us everything about ourselves. And now there's no self-help book written anywhere that you can find by any human author that, and no words ever spoken by any speaker, even the greatest of orators, that is able to work a change in your life, is able to work a supernatural change of purity, both positionally and experientially in your life. Only this book, only the Word of God can do that. Only the Word of God is truth. Now, other books, as they refer us to the Word of God and expound it for help us to understand it, they have great value to us then. So the Word of God brings supernatural change to your life. Now, is it happening? Has it happened in your life that the Word of God has worked that supernatural change of positional purity before Christ to where you can say this morning that because you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you are positionally pure in His sight. You're justified, cleansed in His sight. And is this book continuing to work experiential purity in your life daily? Are there areas in your life that God is not pleased with? Now, is there something as you've come to that mirror, you quickly turn away because you don't want to focus on what the Lord is showing you there? The Word of God works supernatural change in our lives. It's exciting for us to get up every morning and realize the power of the Word of God. And the second thing about the Word of God as truth is that the Word of God is relevant. Both, it's eternally relevant. It's relevant in the past, present, and the future. It'll never cease to be relevant. When we think of the Word of God as truth, as trustworthy truth, we're pointing to a term that's very familiar to us. We call it inerrancy of the Bible, meaning that God's words in the original autographs are completely without error, in saying exactly what God intended for them to say. They're completely they're perfect. They're without error in any way in the original autographs. And no other communication, whether written or oral, can make that boast, can it? So no other book, no other writing, no other sayings of man are relevant for eternity, are relevant for the past, the present, and the future. You know, there in the Old Testament, there are over 300 references to the Messiah of Israel that Jesus Christ has already fulfilled. These prophecies that were made in the Old Testament, 300 of them he has already fulfilled. The relevancy of the Word of God in the past. I was reading a book by Peter Stoner. He's a scientist in the area of mathematical probabilities and in science. And he said that if we take just eight of those 300 Old Testament prophecies of Christ, and for them to be fulfilled, the possibility, the probability of those just eight of those prophecies being fulfilled is 10 to the 17th power. Now, if you want to know what that is, you can write a 1 and then 17 zeros behind it. And that's a probability of eight of those prophecies being fulfilled. And yet we have 300 of them fulfilled. In the past, the Word of God is dependable. It's relevant. Everything it says. Now, man has attacked the past and continues to attack the past as the Word of God has declared it to be so, but it doesn't change it. And things present, the Word of God is relevant for today. Now, Satan seeks to cause me and you to be fearful, to be afraid. There's many trials in life, many unknowns in life. He seeks to cause us to be afraid of death, the unknown of death. And, you know, fear is one of his attacks to us, and there are many others. No, but all God's promises to us will never fail. We can cling to them. Solomon said at the dedication of the temple, he said, "There hath not failed one promise, one word of all his good promise." There hath not failed one word of all his good promise. And, you know, we can say that today. He's never failed. God has never failed you or me in all his promises. That's why we sing, standing on the promises that cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, Living by the word of God, I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God. Now, what promises are you standing on this morning? Can you name some of the promises you're standing on? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Hebrews 13:5. My God shall supply all your need. This is the word of God being relevant for the present. Nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we confess our sins, if you're here this morning, if I'm here, if there's sin in our hearts and lives, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. These promises are for the present. The word of God is relevant, past, present, and future. The word of God is relevant for the future, for eternity. Now, man makes light of the Bible's prophecies, but everything God has prophesied has occurred literally just like he said it would. Jesus Christ has fulfilled precisely the prophecies concerning him as Messiah. And we have the promises, the prophecies of the future. The word of God is relevant for the future. No, we have God's word that Christ will return in the air any moment. Could be right now, at any moment. And we realize Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That where I am, there ye may be also. These are promises for the future. Word of God is relevant. Tells us there'll be coming 7 years of great tribulation such as the world has never seen. It tells us that Israel is going to be restored as a nation to her land. Christ will return to this earth to reign. God will destroy this present earth by fire, create new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. We have all these things to look forward to. The word of God is relevant. Now that, you know, I asked myself, I just wrote it in my notes here, how precious is God's truth to me? If I realize that to be true, that the word of God is truth, it's relevant for the past, present, and future, it'll never fail me. How precious is it to me? Now, the psalmist said, the law of thy mouth is better to me than 10,000s of gold and silver. You can't put a price on the truth of the word of God. Men don't want truth today, but we have truth. You can't put a price on it. And Solomon wrote, he said, buy the truth, buy it, he said, and sell it not. Also wisdom, instruction, understanding. In other words, that's the most precious thing you can have is truth. And the word of God is in verse 23, the first part of verse 23. Notice it there that it says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, that's perishable seed, but incorruptible, that's imperishable seed. And it clarifies that that means the word of God. So here we have the word of God likened first to truth, and now to seed that is incorruptible. Not corruptible, but incorruptible seed. We all are all familiar with what seed is and what it does. Of course, you are particularly. But, you know, those who deny the literal word of God that says God created all things and he by miraculous act, he created all things. And they say instead that all things evolve through a process of evolution. No, they can't point to any evolution taking place today. They can't point to any witness or testimony of their boast that evolution exists. But God, on the other hand, claims that life is a result of his miraculous acts of creation. And then he gives us supporting miracles on a daily basis. A daily basis. You know, every seed is a miracle just waiting to happen. A miracle of God waiting to happen. You know, Genesis 1, 11 and 12 says that when God created living vegetation, he created it with seed in itself. And if you look to the Hebrew there, seed in itself means descendants in itself, offspring in itself. That's how God created things. He made the seed. You know, it's pretty amazing when you think that there are estimated somewhere between 300,000 species of plants that have seeds unique to themselves. That's pretty amazing. know, they're all different. You know, strawberry seeds are on the outside. You can just pick them off with your fingernail. You know, banana seeds, you know, the little tiny black flecks inside a banana. Pepper seeds are very spicy and hot. You don't want to touch them and touch your eyes. They're all so different. The orchard seed is as fine as dust. You probably can't even isolate one. And the giant palm the seed of the giant palm can weigh up to 44 pounds, just one seed. Now, all locked within those seed is a miracle of life. Now, scientists have grown a plant from a 2,000-year-old seed that they found excavated from the ruins of Masada, you know, the ancient Jewish fortress that was built by King Herod on a cliff that overlooks the Dead Sea. They found a seed there, 2,000 years old, and they grew a plant from that. But, you know, sooner or later, all natural seed perishes. The plants they produce eventually perish. Why? Because every natural seed, just like God said, produces after its kind. And within every natural seed, there is life, isn't there? But there is also the certainty of death. Death is in the seed. It's a result of sin entering creation through Adam. And what we have described about the seed of plants is also true with all living creatures, including humanity. You know, every person is born once physically and is uniquely like their parents. You know, you're uniquely like yours and everyone who came before them. But every person faces death because death is in the seed. Just like God said it would be when he told Adam of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, because the day you eat, you will surely die. And so Romans 5:12 tells us that death passed upon all men. It's in the seed. Through the seed of the first man, Adam. So we can say then that whatever is of the natural man is perishable, because the seed of the natural man is perishable. But now, look, verse 23. Peter refers to the imperishable nature of the seed of the Word of God in the context of the new birth. And Peter makes this point that every person is born once by natural birth, perishable seed, but we're born again by imperishable seed that's not subject to corruption or decay. You know, Peter used, when he used that word incorruptible, it's the same word that Paul used when he, in 1 Timothy 1:17, when he said, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal." The same word used to describe the Word of God as incorruptible is used to describe the God of the Word as immortal. It's the same word, not perishable, eternal, lasts forever. So there's an inherent power in the divine power in the Word of God that brings about our spiritual birth. Gospel is the power of God unto salvation, everyone that believeth. Now, there are two things. We think about the Word of God as incorruptible seed. There are two things that we can apply to our lives. First is this, that through God's incorruptible seed of the Word, we have eternal life. That is life that never perishes. Peter loves the truth of imperishable life we have in Christ. And the point is this, we have eternal security. All we have in this new birth will last forever. We'll never perish. We'll never perish. Stand as long as God stands. If you know Jesus Christ this morning as your Savior, you have life that will never perish. Life that will never perish, will never be corruptible. And another thing about the Word of God as incorruptible seed is that it not only gives us life that is eternal, it gives us life that is victorious right now. Now, Paul expressed the utter defeat of trying to live the Christian life in the power of the natural seed. Remember what he said? He said, "For what I would do, I allow not, for what I would that I do not, but what I hate that I do." And then he says, "For I know that within me, that is within my flesh, the natural seed, dwelleth no good thing." I don't have within me the power to live a victorious Christian life, and neither do you. But Peter says here that Paul, rather, in Philippians 4:13, he said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So he's speaking of the life that he has in Christ through the power of the living word. And just moving on here, the last part of verse 23, we have the third description of the word of God. We have it as truth and then as seed and now living. It says, being born again by the word of God, which liveth. You know, the search giant Google says that there are close to 130 million books in the world, and archaeologists are finding more and more books all the time. So we don't really know how many there are, but it sure gives credence to Solomon's words of making of books there is no end. 130 million or so books. And you think about those 130 million books in the world, how many of those do you think you will read in your lifetime? You know, one poll said that the average person reads perhaps one book a year. But, you know, we vary quite a bit in that. Some people read a lot more. There's a lady in her 90s from Britain, named Louise Brown. She's read up to a dozen books a week since 1946. And she's borrowed a total of 25,000 books from her library. And she never had an overdue charge. So she's read a lot more than probably most of us. But among those 130,000 books, million books in the world, how would you say the Bible is unique? Now, there's probably a lot of answers to that question, but one answer is that only the Bible can be said to be living. Living. It's a living word because the one who breathed the words by inspiration is living. What he said is also living. It means that God's word has life and power in itself. It's active and it's effective in working in the hearts of people. And it's has complete relevance throughout all ages. It's living. It's a living word. And the living word of God works powerfully in the hearts of both unbelievers and believers. You know, at the day of Pentecost, remember, Peter stood up and spoke the word of God to thousands that were gathered there. And spoke of Christ's death and resurrection from the books of from the Word of God, from the books of Joel and Psalms. And then Acts 2:37 describes their response. It says, now when they heard that, they were pricked in their heart, meaning they were pierced. They were stunned. They were smitten in their hearts. And they said to Peter and the rest of them, he said, what, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now the Word of God was powerful in the hearts of unbelievers because it's living. And it continues to be powerful in the hearts of unbelievers today as well. And it's powerful in the lives of believers as well, you know, of you and I. The Word of God, think of this, the Word of God is a personal revelation of love to you and me, to each of us. And it's a personal revelation from God to you, and it's a personal revelation of love about God from you. To you. Personal revelation. Elizabeth Barrett became the wife of Robert Browning, and her parents disowned her because they didn't approve of the marriage, so they didn't have any communication. But the daughter, Elizabeth Browning, kept writing to her parents, and she wrote almost every week. She told them she loved them, she wanted things to be reconciled. And after 10 years, she received a huge box in the mail, and it contained all the letters, love letters, she had written to her parents, none of them opened. Not one had been opened. And those love letters have become an invaluable part of English literature. But it's truly sad to think that they were never opened by Elizabeth's parents. If they had been, you know, if they looked at just one of them, they might have been reconciled to their daughter, and it might have worked to change. No, it makes me think of the Word of God. You know, I went into the Navy as a Christian, but I wasn't walking with the Lord. I brought my Bible with me, and I was on board ship, so I tucked it in my locker. You know, and I was desperate and frustrated and discouraged and disillusioned, and sometimes I'd take it and I'd blow it off, and I'd long for being able to read it and whatever, but I didn't. I didn't open it and read God's words of love to me. I was like Elizabeth Barrett's parents. Well, I eventually did, praise the Lord. But, that's we have it here. You have it in your hands or in your lap. It's God's love letter to you. He's telling you what he wants you to know. But it would be a shame if you never opened it, or if you opened other books instead. Now, only this one can really meet your need. We get discouraged because of our failures. He restores our soul. Now, we have times of confusion, uncertainty. We don't know what to do. He says, the entrance of thy words giveth light. Become afraid. We need God to strengthen us. He said that, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I'll not fear what man shall do unto me. We become easily deceived. We need the word of God, as Hebrews 4:12 says, it's living, powerful, quicker than any two-edged sword, able to just show us what we're like. No, we need the word of God. And another book is not going to do it for us. Now, we have a wireless temperature station in our house and tells us the time inside and outside. And sometimes the little unit outside, the battery goes dead or the power goes out in the other one. And we have to reprogram it. And I'm not good at that. Nia's a lot better than that than I am. But we don't do it very often. So she has to go get the manual and open the manual and decide how to reprogram this little unit. And what if she went to get the manual and pulled out the microwave manual and tried to reprogram the wireless temperature station with a microwave? You know, it's just the same with us. We're trying to meet the need of our heart in any other way than through the word of God. It's just as fruitless. Well, we got to finish here. And we think of verse 23, the last part of it says, being born again by the word of God that endureth forever. That endureth forever. Abideth forever, rather. It abideth forever. It's an enduring revelation. It means it'll always be the same, never be changed, can never be destroyed by God's enemies. Now, don't think God's enemies haven't tried to destroy the word of God or change it. No, the historical account of how God's word has endured relentless, determined attacks to destroy it is really amazing. To my knowledge, the first recorded event of someone destroying the actual word of God is that of King Jehoiakim. You remember his story. The Lord told Jeremiah to write prophecies of Israel and other nations. And so he did, and that was being read to the people. And King Jehoiakim heard that it was being read, and so he asked it to be brought to him. And he was sitting in his winter house by the nice warm fire, and he had someone read it to him, book of Jeremiah. And every time his man would read some of the book, King Jehoiakim would take his penknife and he'd reach over and he'd cut off that portion of the book of Jeremiah, the scroll of Jeremiah, and throw it in the fire. And he'd read some more and he'd throw that away and burn it. And until, you know, he was finished reading and the scroll was completely destroyed. But God told Jeremiah to write another one, another copy, and include other prophecies as well. Which is really amazing, because the second scroll that Jeremiah wrote was probably was the original autograph of the book of Jeremiah. And it didn't frustrate God. He had another one written. But you know, down through the history, it's been the same. In the year 303, the Roman Emperor Diocletian, he ordered the destruction of all churches and scriptures within his empire. It's the most severe persecution Christians ever experienced in Rome. And he thought he was really successful. A few years after he began that, he claimed to have exterminated all Christian writings from the face of the earth. That's a quote. He even erected a monument over some ashes of burned Bibles with a Latin phrase which meant this: extinct is the name of Christians. He also designed a medal with those words engraved on it. He was pretty confident he had just wiped out. And the words he engraved on the medal were these. He said, the Christian religion is destroyed and the worship of the gods, small g, restored. But you remember that, maybe you do remember this history, that a year after Diocletian left the throne, And then we had Constantine the Great come to the throne and come to power, and he soon issued his his famous edict and that granted freedom to Christians and religion and the church. And Constantine offered a huge reward to anyone who could discover and deliver copies of the Word of God to him, because everyone thought they were gone. And within 25 hours, 50 copies of God's Word were delivered to the emperor. Toward the end of the Dark Ages, the Roman Catholic Church was the chief enemy of the Bible, forbid people to possess them, read them. The Jesuits boasted of burning 60,000 Bibles in 1 year, in 1637. Now, in modern times, attempts to destroy God's Word have taken a bit of a change. They're still being destroyed physically in some places, but in modern times, it's more through philosophers like Voltaire and Thomas Paine and Robert Ingersoll. You know, Voltaire died in 1778. He just wrote many books filled with hatred for the Bible. And in his writings, one of his writings, he boasted this. He said, 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible in the earth except one looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker. But only 50 years after Voltaire died, the Geneva Bible Society set up in his house, used his press and his home to produce stacks of Bibles. And 155 years later, a first edition of Voltaire's works sold in Paris for 11 cents. And that same day, in 1933, the British government paid $500,000 for an ancient New Testament manuscript. It's just interesting how God works. Thomas Paine, who died in 1809, he wrote The Age of Reason, his attack against the Bible. He said in 5 years from now, there'll not be a Bible in America. Well, Robert Ingersoll, you know, we can just go through it. He wrote, in 15 years, I'll have this book in the morgue. No, the names and the people who make these boasts are endless. They've come and they've gone and they'll come and they'll go. But God's Word is going to remain. I think perhaps we think of all that destruction of the Word of God. And I think perhaps in our day, one of the most serious things is that very influential teachers in the church themselves are telling believers that not to understand this Word of God as the literal Word of God. And I think that is in every bit just as serious, if not more so, than what Diocletian did when he had them destroyed by fire. Because when the believers in Rome had their Bibles taken from them, they still believed in their hearts that what God said was true. But now we have believers, many, who have the Bibles, maybe 3, 4, 5, I don't know how many copies or translations in their home, but they don't believe it's the literal Word of God, which is worse. We have to conclude. We look at verses 24 and 25. And we'll conclude with that little word, but. Peter writes, for all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is a flower of grass. The grass withereth, flower thereof falleth away. But. Now, that's a wonderful word used so many times in Scripture. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now in verses 24 and 25, Peter is actually quoting from Isaiah 40 when he says that about the grass and about the word of the Lord. And it was true when God said it through the prophet Isaiah. It's true when God said it through Peter. It's true today, that truth of those verses. And when God repeats himself, I'm sure he wants us to sit up and take notice. It isn't flattering to man to say that his glory is like grass. You have good grass here. It's green. It's beautiful. You wouldn't want to see our grass down in Florida. It's not like that. Maybe it'll come back. I don't know. But we have some really dry. And grass has its roots in the soil. It's earthly. That's just like man. He has his feet on the ground. His roots are here. And down there in Florida, the grass takes such a beating from fungus and cinch bugs and just drought and that it is just dies. It's just sand. Man is like that. Where there was glory, there's now just sand. We can say that of some of these who have made their boast. King Jehoiakim, where is he? Diocletian, Voltaire, Thomas Paine, Robert Ingersoll, others. The little word but turns our gaze from all the vainglory of man, and it focuses our hearts on the word of God that endures forever. It's truth and it's living and will never fail us. The Lord Jesus Christ gave us a clear and concise answer to that question we started out with. Where can you find a word you can trust? Lord Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. The word of God is the most precious thing we have in life. It's more precious than anything you own. It contains a love letter to you from Almighty God. So as we think about that, we realize the power of the Word of God. And as we, Lord willing, tonight we'll see how only the Word of God can nurture our lives as believers. We've seen its nature, we'll see its nurture too. Let's just close in prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word this morning. How many of your saints and believers down through the centuries have read it, have wept over it, have agonized over it, have rejoiced in it, have meditated upon it, have spoken, preached from it, have witnessed from it, living word of God that abideth forever. How your enemies hate it, how we love it, because it is your word. And we give you thanks for it. In Jesus' precious name, amen.